أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله تبارك وتعالى وسلم على سيدنا محمد سيدنا وسندنا وحبيبنا وشفيعنا ومولانا، صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وأصحابه وأزواجه وذرياته وأهل بيته ومن تبعهم بإحسان إلى يوم الدين، وبعد. الحمد لله، we reach this Mubarak fourth night of Ramadan, which is also the Mubarak night of Jumu'ah, the first Jumu'ah of Ramadan, which is the Tarkib, the compounding of two blessings, two great blessings, one on top of the other. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allowed us to pray Taraweeh and to pray our Isha in congregation. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us tawfiq to make it to the Salatul Jumu'ah and accept it from us and make us from the people who are written that there. Next are men emitted from the fire in this Mubarak night. Ameen. So from today, inshallah, I wanted to continue with the theme of Mujahada and Jihad fi sabilillah. I had a couple of other hadith that I wanted from the collection to read, but it seems like somebody took out my bookmark from its place, and I'm not going to spend time remarking it. So we're going to move on, alhamdulillah, mashallah. And the next segment I wanted to read from were from the battles of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in the seerah of Mawlana Abu Hasan Ali al-Nadwi, entitled Nabi Rahmat. It's actually a translation from Urdu. He also has a seerah book that he wrote in Arabic as well. This is the translation from the Urdu. The seerah is the same seerah. A little bit about Mawlana Abu Hasan Ali Nadwi rahimahullah ta'ala. He's a Hassani Sayyid, and his father, Mawlana Abdul Hayy, was before him a great sheikh in the city of Lucknow. And he compiled the Nuzhatul Khawatir. So if you want to find a book of tabaqat that are up to his generation or before, so roughly equivalent to the Akabir of Deoband, the A'yan of the Mashaykh, whether of ilm or of tariqah, in the Indian subcontinent, the Nuzhatul Khawatir is an excellent resource in Arabic for those who don't know how to read Persian or Urdu. It's an excellent resource. Mawlana Sayyid Abul Hasan Ali Nadwi was a very active member of the Jamaat-e Islami. So basically, I don't know what Ikna came from out of, if you can imagine that. Then after that, he kind of switched gears and became very connected with the Mashaykh of Tasawwuf in a more traditional line. And on top of being a student of knowledge, the thing is, in those days, there are very few people from the Muslims of the subcontinent that considered it proper for a person to get a Farangi education. That then later on would change, partially because of the Qadianis crossing over, and then partially because of the impious heresy of Sir Sayyid, who started the Aligarh Muslim College. They oftentimes, the Mashaykh will kind of overlook the severity of that. Why? Because eventually the professors and the student body at Aligarh will invite the Sheikh al-Hind, after who the Darul Qasim Sheikh al-Hind is named after, to give bayan over there. And they were so impressed with his bayan and his understanding of Islam and his command over speech that they decided, and they had it actually written into the charter of Aligarh, that from now on the Islamic studies teachers are all going to come from Deoband. Because of that, the Jamaat Tabligh and all these kind of Deoband affiliated programs more or less found a place over there. But its initial founding was something that was very far from the Sunni tradition. Of course, if you say this to Urdu speaking elders from India or Pakistan, they'll probably try to crucify you for it. You know, none of them are here for a reason, for many reasons. At any rate, Mawlana Abu Hasan Ali Nadwi rahimahullah ta'ala, he had a traditional ilmi education despite his political inclinations. But then afterward, he kind of goes toward tasawwuf and toward Meylan, toward the path of the traditional Sunni ulama. He was first a murid of Maulana Ahmed Ali Lahori, rahimahullah ta'ala, whose bayans I sometimes will share snippets of, because my ustadji Maulana Hassan, he oftentimes will read chapters from his different books. He was also the sheikh of one of my sheikhs in ilm. So the sheikh that I read Nasa'i from, his father, who used to teach Sahih Muslim in Jami Madaniya, rahimahullah ta'ala, was also a murid of Maulana Ahmed Ali Lahori. And then after him, Maulana, after his passing, he goes to Maulana Shah Abdul Qadir Raipuri, rahimahullah ta'ala, who is the sheikh of my mashaykh as well. And so my sheikh Sayyid Nafis, rahimahullah ta'ala, and Maulana Sayyid Abu Hassan Ali al-Nadwi, and the third one with them, Maulana Abdul Rashid Nu'mani, who was the kind of like arch muhaddith of the Binuritan Madrasa, the author of the Ma Tamasu Ilayhi al-Haja, the Muqaddimah of Ibn Majah, which was then edited and prepared with tahqiq by Sheikh Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda. The three of them were kind of companions with one another. And so we also have like a connection with Maulana Sayyid Abu Hassan Ali Nadwi, rahimahullah ta'ala, through the tariqah as well. So we'll read excerpts from this translation of his seerah with regards to the battles of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, as a jawab for those people who either say that tasawwuf or Islam does not involve sometimes going out, taking up the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or for those who may not disavow it openly, but would like to pretend it doesn't exist and market some sort of bunny rabbit edition of Islam, which hasn't really been getting us anywhere, hasn't been getting us too far as individuals or as Muslims. The decisive battle of Badr. In the second year of the Hijra, during the month of Ramadan, the Muslims came up against the Kafirs in a decisive battle, the Battle of Badr, which was to prove the turning point not only in the destiny of Islam, but the entire human race. All the subsequent conquests that the Muslims won, along with the empires they founded, come from the triumphant success achieved by a handful of followers of Islam at the crucial moment of battle. God identified the day as the day of discrimination, Yawm al-Furqan. If you believe in Allah and that which we revealed unto our slave on the day of discrimination, the day when the two armies met, Allah Ta'ala says in Surah Al-Anfal. The circumstances that led to this battle were that the Apostle Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam received the news of a great caravan with a large amount of money and merchandise heading back to Mecca from Syria, led by Abu Sufyan. A state of hostility had already existed between the Muslims and Quraysh. They were doing all that was in their power to play mischief with the Muslims, to impede their progress and to crush their rising power. They spared none of their financial and physical resources to achieve this, and their armed detachments oftentimes advanced deep inside the boundaries of Medina and its pastures to ambush the Muslims. Abu Sufyan, at the time a bitter enemy of Islam, then and so the Apostle Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam prepared the Muslims to intercept the caravan. Since it was a commercial caravan, the Apostle Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam wanted to surprise attack it, so elaborate arrangements required for giving fight to an enemy were not considered necessary, meaning they thought they were going to just raid the caravan. And context with regards to this is that also the Muhajirin, when they left Makkah Mukarrama, they were all shaken down. So they had their wealth unfairly taken from them. Of course, when people are at war, you don't need an excuse in order to harm the enemy. That's how war is conducted between sovereign polities. But this is not something that was just enmity for the sake of enmity. There's some background here. Informed of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's plans to intercept him, Abu Sufyan sent a courier to Mecca with an urgent request for reinforcements. Thereupon, the Quraysh hastily assembled an armed force. All the notable chiefs of Mecca accompanied the force, to which was enlisted every man available from the neighboring tribes. And this army went forth to the aid of their caravan. The Quraysh were so flared up that hardly a man remained behind in Mecca. the faithfulness of the Ansar. News came to the Apostle sallallahu alaihi wasallam that a strong Meccan army was on its way to engage him in battle. The Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam summoned his followers and asked for their counsel. He wanted to appraise the reaction of the Ansar radiallahu anhum, the people of Medina, for their original pact with him entailed their defense of him in Medina and did not put them under obligation to take part in military expedition outside of their territory. The Muhajirun responded first and assured him of their help and loyalty. The Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam then repeated his question and the Muhajirun gave the same reply. But the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam then put the question again a third time. Now the Ansar realized that the question was meant for them. Sa'd bin Mu'adh radiallahu ta'ala anhu immediately got up in reply and said, "O Messenger of Allah, it seems as if you mean us and you want to have our answer. Perhaps you think, O Messenger of Allah, that the Ansar have undertaken to help you on their territory alone. I want to say on behalf of the Ansar radiallahu anhum that you may lead us where you like, align with who you may desire, or break relations with whom you may think fit. And you may take whatever you desire from our property and give us as much as you want. For whatever you take from our property would be dearer to us than that which you would leave with us. We will follow you wherever you would command us. By God, if you march us into Barqumdan, we will follow you." Barqumdan being a place either in the furthest part of Yemen, the furthest part of the Arabian Peninsula, or some people say it's actually the name of a place in Africa, in Abyssinia. Said, "By God, if you march us to Barqumdan, we will accompany you, and by God, if you plunge into the sea, we'll also plunge in with you." Then Miqdad ibn Aswad radiallahu ta'ala anhu got up and said, "O Messenger of Allah, we will not say as the children of Israel said to Musa alayhi salam, 'Go you and your Lord and fight, we will sit here. We will fight with you on your left and on your right and ahead of you and behind you.'" The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam was delighted by the replies given by his companions radiallahu ta'ala anhum and said, "Go ahead and glad tidings be upon you." The enthusiasm of the youth. When the detachments went out from Medina, a boy of 16, whose name was Umair bin Abi Waqas, also accompanied the warriors stealthily because he feared that if the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam saw him, he would turn him back as a minor. When his elder brother Sa'd bin Abi Waqas saw Umair avoiding the gaze of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he asked the reason for it. Umair replied, "I am afraid that the Messenger of Allah would turn me back as a minor, but I want to take part in this battle. God may perhaps honor me with martyrdom." When the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam saw Umair, he asked him to go back, but he started crying and was allowed to stay on. Umair was killed in battle, and thus his heart's desire was fulfilled. The strength of the contending parties. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam rallied forth to the battlefield with 313 poorly equipped combatants. The Muslim army had 70 camels and 2 horses, on which men rode by turns. There was nothing to distinguish a soldier from a captain. Even an eminent companion like Abu Bakr and Umar or the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam bore no marks of distinction. The standard of the army was given to Mus'ab bin Umair. The flag of the Muhajirin was with Ali radiallahu anhu and the Ansar and that of the Ansar with Sa'd bin Mu'adh radiallahu anhu. On coming to know of the approaching army, Abu Sufyan turned his caravan toward the coast. He also sent word to the Quraysh's army when he was at a safe distance from the Muslims to go back, as it was of no purpose for them to proceed since the caravan was now safe. The Meccans too wanted to return home, but Abu Jahl insisted on going ahead to punish the raiders. His force was 1,000 strong with all of the veterans and noted warriors of Mecca, and all of them were well armed. He did not want to lose the opportunity to give battle to the Muslims. On coming to know the names of the Meccan chiefs accompanying Abu Jahl, the Apostle sallallahu alaihi wasallam remarked, "Mecca has brought pieces of its heart to you." The Quraysh army halted at a valley near Badr, and the Muslims pitched their tents on the further side of the enemy. Hubab bin al-Mundhir, however, called upon the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam to inquire, radiallahu ta'ala anhu. He says, "O Messenger of Allah, is this position one that God has ordered you to occupy so that we cannot position ourselves elsewhere, or is it a matter of opinion and military stratagem?" "No," the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "it is a matter of opinion and military stratagem, and everything can be done to ambush the enemy." Hubab then said, "O Messenger of Allah, it is not the position we should occupy. He suggested another place nearer to the water, which was more suitable for giving battle to the enemy. The Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam agreed and ordered his men to move there. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and some of his companions were the first to occupy the new camp at night. A cistern was built and filled with water from which the enemy was allowed to replenish its drinking vessels. God sent down rain during the night, which caused the kafirs great inconvenience by hindering their movement. But it revived the vanishing spirits of the Muslims by making the weather pleasant and turned soft the sand of the valley into a compact surface. This was a sign of victory, as God had disclosed in the verse of the Quran, "And God sent down water from the sky upon you, that thereby he might purify you and remove from you the fear of Satan and make strong your hearts and firm your feet thereby." The Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is a general. We find on this occasion that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam exhibited marvelous qualities of a military tactician and strategist, which chime with his eternal and universal guidance to mankind, providing yet another indication that the inspiration he drew was of supernatural agency. His battle formations, his responses to sudden and surprise attacks by the superior forces and deployment of his troops to win the battle against the enemy superior in numbers needs to be studied to appreciate the prodigious military genius of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Preparing for the fight. A booth of palm branches was put up for the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam on an elevation overlooking the battlefield. Thereafter, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam traversed the plain and pointed out the spots where the enemy chiefs were to fall dead to his companions radiallahu anhum. As it was found later on, his predictions proved entirely correct, and not a single Quraysh chief was found slain at a place different than that which was indicated by the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam. When the two armies came face to face, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "O Allah, here comes Quraysh in their vanity and pride. They contend with you, calling your Nabi a liar," sallallahu alayhi wasallam. This was the night of Friday, the 17th of Ramadan. With the first flush of morning, the entire force of Quraysh streamed out into the valley, ranged itself in the battlefield, while the Muslims arrayed themselves before them in the foreground, an entreatment to beseech the Lord. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam set the ranks of his force in order and returned to the booth with Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu. Putting his head on the dust, he supplicated and beseeched the Lord for divine aid. He knew full well that the victory in the battle was to go by numbers. If it was to go by numbers and strength, prowess, and weapons between the two forces, the result was a foregone conclusion. He had no illusions, for he fully realized the Muslims were weak and few, and the enemy were strong and numerous. He clearly saw the balance inclining in the favor of Quraysh. Now he sought to counterpoise it with a heavier weight. Lamenting, he entreated the Lord of the heavens and the earth, who shapes all ends and the means, to come to the assistance of the Muslims in their hour of difficulty. He appealed to Allah, "O Allah, if you were to exterminate this small group of Muslims, you will be worshipped on the earth no more." In a state of extreme exaltation, his hands raised in prayer and on bent knees, he sent up the prayer, "O Allah, fulfill what you have promised me. Help us, O Allah." So lost was he in the prayer that the mantle on his shoulders fell to the ground. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, who was distressed to see the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in tears, consoled him and confronted him. The prayer of the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, although brief, speaks volumes of his pure-hearted companions, his unflinching confidence in the help of Allah ta'ala in the hour of need, his feelings of humility and meekness before the Lord, and the serenity of his own heart. At the same time, the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam's prayer sets forth in terms as clear as crystal the true position and station of the followers amidst the nations of the world. It brings out the worth, utility, and indispensability of the people charged with responsibility of taking his mission ahead. It is in fact a plain and clear enunciation that the responsibility placed on these people is to surrender to the will of Allah, to bend down their necks before him with a contrite heart, and to summon people to yield in obedience to him. And the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam's prayer was answered by Allah with a resounding victory, which was beyond the bounds of reason and probability. It was but a demonstration of the truth of his affirmation concerning the true character of his followers. The Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam then came back to his men and delivered a short speech, stressing the merits of fighting in the way of Allah. In the meantime, Utbah ibn Rabi'ah and his brother and son Shayba and Walid stepped forward in the fashion of the Arabs. Utbah was one of the chiefs of the Mushrikeen. His brother Shayba and Walid stepped forward with him from the side of the Mushrikeen in order to give challenge to the champions of the Muslims. Three of the Ansar came forward to give them battle, but the Quraysh asked, "Who are you?" "We are the Ansar," they answered. "You are of noble blood," the Quraysh said, "but send us our peers, men of our own tribe." Because they don't have any idea why are these people fighting, like why are they even involved? The Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam now said, "Step forth, Ubaidah ibn al-Harith, Hamza ibn Abdul Muttalib, and Ali ibn Abi Talib. Advance, all three of you are to oppose them." So he sent the three from his own family, radiallahu ta'ala anhu. Al-Harith is the brother, the eldest brother from the brothers of Abdullah, the father of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, who's the youngest, or who was the youngest, and then after him, Hamza. He sent his closest blood relatives, his first cousins and his uncle. With swift dispatch, Hamza and Ali slew their opponents, but Ubaidah and Utbah still struggled with one another. Hamza and Ali then made for Utbah and did away with him. They bore away and brought Ubaidah back in their ranks, for he had been badly injured. Later, Ubaidah died of excessive blood loss. So this is the setting up of the battle. I want you to pay attention to a couple of things. Pay attention that when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it was his hour of need, the Muhajirin radiallahu ta'ala anhum were the first to answer his call. Not once, but twice. Then the Ansar radiallahu ta'ala anhum, having been silent before, not out of cowardice, but out of keeping their place, when called upon, they gave such a wonderful answer to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They said that whatever you do, wherever you command us to go, even if you ride into the ocean, we'll ride in with you. Look what they said. They didn't say, is it farther, is it sunnah? Look at the Ansar radiallahu anhum when called and given challenge by the mushrikeen, not even waiting to step forward in order to accept the challenge. And look at the vanity of the mushrikeen, that their caravan was safe and they could have gone home safe, but they all had an appointment with the angel of death and at the ends of the swords of the companions, radiallahu ta'ala anhum. Look at Umair bin Abi Waqas, radiallahu ta'ala anhu, what was his desire inside of his heart. Look at the vanity and the arrogance of the enemies of the Muslims, Abu Jahl and Utbah and Shayba and Al-Walid. Look at the contrast of all of these people, and you see a mithal for the evil people, that they're just as evil. And you see a mithal, an example for the circumstances, they're just the same circumstance. But you don't see a mithal for the people, except for very few. Actually, I shouldn't say that. Actually, there are people who step forward. There are people, you see that the madad of Allah Ta'ala has come with them. It's not only for you to share snippets on Instagram or on TikTok or to make memes out of. Rather, the madad of Allah Ta'ala is there with them. This is one of the reasons people love the companions, radiallahu ta'ala anhum, is what? When they do it, it makes it look good. It makes a person want to do it. Why? Because of the purity of their state. Now what happens? We sit with Muslims. There are so many ulama, muftis, sufis, God knows what kind of whatever they are. They have their titles that they have. And what are they doing? They're playing apologists for the munafiqeen. There are those people who are sitting, encroaching on positions of power, positions of influence. And the people who know better, instead of representing the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and doing what the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam did, which was to encourage the people to go out in the path of Allah Ta'ala, to encourage the people to sacrifice for his sake, to encourage the people to stand against kufr, to stand against misguidance, to stand against zulm, to stand against theft and misappropriation, to stand against the killing of innocent people, to stand against oppression, to stand against all sorts of batil and falsehood. What are they doing? They're making excuses for the munafiqeen who are sitting in their positions. And you're not required to do that. There's this kind of bizarre thing nowadays that people think somehow or another, just because the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, commanded people to follow the Amir, that means what? That you, all of his stupid things that he does, you try to explain them as if they're good. Following the Amir is merely a matter of expediency. If the Amir is doing something wrong, it doesn't give you the right to run stop signs and break the speed limit. That's what it is. Whereas the ulama, the people of haq, the people who carry the names of the turuq, the people who carry the names of the salasil, the people who carry the ijazat of the books of hadith and of the other books of ilm, the people who have the jubba and qubba and big turbans and whatnot, what are they doing? They sit in TV, they sit on the places of imamat, they sit in the manabir and in the mihrabs, and they sing lullabies to people to put them to sleep. And when they're put in a place where they're cornered and they have to say something, what do? They apologize for cowardice, they apologize for nifaq. You don't have to do any of that. You don't have to listen to any of that. If you're in a place where someone is doing that, I say it's wajib for you, make hijrah from that place and leave it. Why? Because the companions, radiallahu anhum, they're not calling toward wanton and ridiculous violence, bombing masajid and killing children, whether they're Muslims or whether they're non-Muslims. But they did say the haq, and they did stand for the haq, and they encouraged one another. Isbiru wa sabiru wa rabitu wa taqullaha la'allakum tuflihun. They used to do that to the point where even the children wanted to be like them. They wanted to join them. They cried like children when they were not allowed to do so. Whereas that purity of state inside, where is it in people anymore? Right? Where is it in people anymore? Rather, people are looking for excuses to kind of weasel out and peter out of doing. I'm not telling you have to go and, like, you know, liberate Gaza tomorrow, otherwise you're munafiq. I'm just saying, what's the deal where we have to somehow excuse bad behavior as if it's all right? It's not. At least we should relish inside of our hearts that we would like to be, if Allah gave us the opportunity, we would like to be like those people were. And that we put them as the people who are the qudwa of the ummah, the people who have tawfiq to do these things. Whether it's in Palestine, Palestine is not the only issue that exists in the Muslim world. There are issues in other lands in the Muslim world, and there are issues in Chicago as well. Not all of them require like physical violence or military intervention in order to fix. But where is it the people who see what's right and their heart is not inclined toward giving excuses for weak saucery and for hypocrisy, but their heart is inclined toward what? Doing what all of us know is right in the first place. Or at least figuring out what that is. Afterward, Allah gives certain people tawfiq, He doesn't give other people tawfiq. The people are too weak and too paralyzed by their own cowardice to do something, but they at least acknowledge it's right, there's still some good in them. Those people who Allah Ta'ala gave them physical strength and give them financial strength and give them political strength and give them economic strength and give them social influence and all of these other things, and they still afterwards say, I don't have to do this, is not my problem, I don't have to talk about this, I don't have to do anything about this. This type of pettiness, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protects us from it. It's better to be a coward and just say, hey, look, you know, I'm paralyzed with fear. The very thought of acting like a man makes me wet my pants. I can't do it. But whoever is doing it, that person is a good person, they're better than me, and my du'as are with that person. Why? Because at least they have some portion inside of their heart that hasn't been corrupted yet, as opposed to the state that we're in. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us tawfiq. May Allah ta'ala make us from amongst those who in this Mubarak night and the Mubarak day of Jumu'ah make salat and salam on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as it is his sunnah, and remember him and remember his ahwal and remember his commandments and remember his sunnah and remember his companions radiyallahu ta'ala anhum, that were the madhar manifestation of the kamalat of his mission as a Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. May its seed be planted, Mubarak seed be planted in our heart and grow into a strong tree one day that grows so fast and that amazes people so much that they wonder, where did this thing come from and how did it get there? يُعْجِبَ الزُّرَّعَ لِيَغِيظَ بِهِمُ الْكُفَّارِ وَعَدَ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ مِنْهُمْ مَغْفِرَةً وَأَجْرًا عَظِيمًا اللَّهُمَّ اجْعَلْنَا مِنْ أَهْلِ ذَلِكَ وَصَلَّى اللَّهُ تَبَارَكَ وَتَعَالَى وَسَلَّمَ عَلَى سَيِّدِنَا مُحَمَّدٍ وَعَلَى آلِهِ وَصَحْبِهِ أَجْمَعِينَ.